guy. Our Father, we thank thee for these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. I will never leave thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we ask that the Spirit of God will burn them into our souls in a new way today. We thank thee for every opportunity we have of going deeper into the heart of God through his word. And Lord, we pray that as we discuss some of these disputed matters, thou wilt lead us on into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ through these thorny problems. We thank thee that thou wilt lead us in our discussion today, because we come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On page 38, we closed last time with the consideration of scriptures which seem to deny eternal security. We came to number 6, with which we closed. Explain what you believe to be the meaning of the underscored word in this passage. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. This is an allegory or a parable. And whenever you interpret an allegory or parable, keep in mind this twofold principle. Every parable or allegory has one central teaching. Do the details have significance? The details have significance only in relation to that one central teaching. And the central teaching of this allegory is not salvation. This isn't talking about having or losing salvation. The central teaching of this allegory is fruit bearing. And I think all Jesus is saying here is that if we do not abide in him, we're just as worthless as a branch that's cut off from the vine and that is burned. Number 7 is a passage which is not used by many Arminians. I don't mean to give you the idea that every Arminian would use a scripture like this. I personally think that number 7 is an unusually weak scripture to use in this connection. It's a wonderful scripture, but not a good one to use in this connection. Some Arminians would say that since sin is not mentioned in this list, sin can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The important principle is simply this: don't try to prove a thing by a silence. Don't try to prove a thing by what the Bible does not say. Now, I believe all of us would agree on that principle, and yet the human mind plays an awful lot of tricks on itself. And I find that in my teaching of the Bible, I constantly have to guard about that, because I constantly find a tendency to prove a thing by what the Bible does not say, to prove it by a silence. And of course, this argument is building something on a silence, on what the Bible does not say. On page 39, we have several different scriptures to examine. Chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. But I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. That's the ASV translation, and the King James translation has been partly responsible for the difficulty here. It says, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that particular expression, castaway, has been adopted in a special way by those who believe Arminian theology. Explain clearly what you believe to be the meaning of these underscored words. What principle helps you to interpret them? The principle is simply the principle of the context. When you check the context, you'll see he's talking about being rejected from what? Being cast away from what? You see, an Arminian would say cast away from salvation. Rejected from salvation. That isn't what the context is talking about. The context says rejected from the prize or the reward. Cast away from the prize or from the reward. You see, this figure is often called Paul's favorite illustration. It's called Paul's favorite illustration because he seems to use this more frequently than any other single illustration. Not the illustration of a race. And you see, in the race, the man was competing along with others, and then when he came to the end of the race, he saw the judge sitting on the judgment seat. The Greek word for judgment is thamos. That is your Greek equivalent, and the English is B-L-A-M-A, the Bema or the Bema, the judgment seat. And if a person had not won the race, then he was rejected from the prize, from the reward. But whoever won the race was accepted and won the prize. And that's all Paul's talking about here in this context. He's not talking about being cast away or rejected from salvation. The figure is out of a race. And he's talking about being rejected from the prize, being cast away from the reward. 1 Corinthians 10:12 deserves a note of comment. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Beware lest being carried away with the air of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfast. And let me remind you again of the twofold purpose I have in these passages. One is I want you to be familiar with these scriptures which are used against eternal security, and have some general way of answering, of explaining them. Then the second thing I have in mind is I want you to go back to your hermeneutical principles, and they become more real to you the more you try to apply them. The principle that I find here is that the Bible states broad principles that can be fully applied. The Bible states broad principles that can be fully applied. Now remember what I've reminded you of many times before, and this principle is unusually important in the study of Hebrews, and that is that these letters were addressed to double groups. They were addressed to Christians, but they were addressed to possessing Christians, actually born again, and to professing Christians who had not actually been born again. And the Bible, over and over again, states broad principles that can be fully applied. Now notice how this principle, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall, can be fully applied both to those who are saved and to those who are not saved. Any born-again Christian can fall without losing his salvation. To fall does not in itself mean to lose salvation. Any born-again Christian can fall without losing salvation. So you see, this truth has a complete application to those who are born again. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But a professing Christian can fall away completely in what we call apostasy. He can apostatize, can turn away completely. And the more I study God's Word, the more I realize the infinite wisdom that's behind it. That over and over again, the Bible states broad principles that can be fully applied. Any born-again Christian can fall without losing salvation. And one who's only a professing Christian can fall away completely. Galatians 5:4 is the only passage in the Bible that uses this particular expression, fallen away from grace. This is one of the favorite ways Arminians sometimes describe their doctrine. They don't believe perseverance of the saints. They believe falling from grace. It's significant. This is the only time in the whole Bible where this particular expression occurs. Explain what you believe to be the meaning of these words. Seek to discover any principle of interpretation which will help you with the difficulty. The principle is related to the message of the epistle as a whole. Related to the message of the epistle as a whole. Now, what is the message of Galatians as a whole? It is trust Christ only, not Christ plus something else. As I reminded you earlier, the Galatian heresy, and I had you bound on the quiz, I believe, the Galatian heresy has to do with supplementing Christ. Well, look, here's a simple diagram for it. Here's the Galatian heresy. It's the cross plus something else. That's Galatian heresy. And Galatians is just written against that. That's the whole message of Galatianism, like this. Here's the message of Galatians. This. Not this. Christ only, not Christ plus something else. Now what does it mean to be fallen away from grace in terms of the whole message of Galatians? To be fallen away from grace is to be fallen away from grace as a principle of life. To be fallen away from grace as a principle of life. Now a few of you are in my other course on epistles where we're coming to Galatians pretty soon. And when we come to Galatians in that course pretty soon, we're going to examine certain forms of Galatianism. One of those forms of Galatianism is what I call psychiatrical victory. Looking unto Jesus plus understanding yourself. plus diagnosing and analyzing yourself. Now, when you fall into psychological victory, does that mean that you've lost your salvation? No. It means that you have fallen away from grace as a principle of life. Fallen away from grace as a principle of life. Let me illustrate it by another form of Galatianism, baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration teaches Christ isn't enough. You need Christ plus water baptism. That's Galatianism. That's supplementing Christ. Well, is it possible for somebody to be genuinely saved and yet to be inaccurate in this? Maybe because of influences around him, maybe because of different occasions and reasons. But to be inaccurate and to teach baptismal regeneration. As you may know, the Lutheran Church definitely teaches baptismal regeneration. But does that mean that there are no Christians in the Lutheran Church? Doesn't mean that. But if you add something to Christ, you are fallen away from grace as a principle of life. And I believe that's what he's talking about. I'll be going into it in detail with some of you in the other course. But the principle here is relate the verse to the message of the epistle as a whole. And if you relate it to Galatians as a whole, I think you'll have no difficulty in understanding what is meant by being fallen away from grace. Number 11 also requires special consideration. You have to be reconciled, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard. The gospel by which you're saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believe in vain. Let me give you two principles for this. One is the principle of parallel passages. Now remember this, when you come to a scripture that's difficult, and there's different thorny interpretations out, let that drive you to some very clear scripture. And then you take a scripture that's absolutely clear, and then you come back to that which is thorny and might be disputed. Well, our parallel passage here is simply Matthew 24:13. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. I think I'm accurate in saying that this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15 teaches the same thing that Matthew 24:13 teaches. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. That's the principle of parallel passages. Then there's another principle here. I wonder if any of you who are taking Greek use this principle as a help. And that's the principle, the use of the Greek construction. The use of the Greek construction that I'm going to give you in a moment, quoting from A.T. Robertson, the famous Baptist Greek scholar, helps in interpreting this passage. A.T. Robertson has written those books called Word Pictures of the New Testament. He has several volumes on different parts of the New Testament. There's real value in those books of A.T. Robertson. In one of them, he says that the Greek construction which is used here is A, here's your English equivalent of it, E-I, A with the indicative. And he asks, what is the meaning of this Greek construction, A with the indicative mood? He expressed it this way, and after I've given you his way of doing it, I'll give you another way that is a little bit clearer in my own mind. The way he expressed it is, it's a condition of the first class in the Greek. You know, you have your different first class, second class conditions and so forth. It's a condition of the first class, and he translates it, determined as fulfilled. Determined as fulfilled. Now let me give it to you in words that make it a little clearer to me. The same idea, assumed as true. A with the indicative is a first class condition. Determined as fulfilled or assumed as true. Well, I think that's what he's saying here. You have to reconcile if so be you continue in the faith. Now you see, that's assumed as true if you're really saved. It's A with the indicative. And one thing that helps you to interpret this passage is the principle, the use of the Greek construction. On page 40, we come to the thorniest of all these passages. And one reason I call it the thorniest of all is because I believe it's the most widely used of all Arminian passages. It's the most widely used of all passages against eternal security. Now I'm going to do two things here. First, I'm going to give you four principles that I believe to be involved. First, a little word of introduction, and then four principles I believe to be involved. And then I want to give you just a simple statement summarizing what I believe this passage means in terms of the whole message of the book of Hebrews. First, I'd like to remind you, before I give you these four principles, that this passage causes most Arminians just as much difficulty as it does Calvinists. Because for most Arminians, it proves too much. It says, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, here's the way dear John Wesley handled that. I say dear John Wesley because I think he's a mighty man of God, and although I don't accept his view on this particular thing, I certainly wouldn't class this as heresy. He's not a heretic, anything but. But John Wesley explained it like this. He said, it is impossible, that is, very difficult. Well, you see, he's taking the word impossible there in a relative sense. The question is, can a word like impossible be used in a relative sense? There's your question. He does it, see. And if some of you think I took a word in the relative sense wrongly the other day, I'll give you his. He really does have one for you to chew your tonsils over, so to speak. It's impossible. That is very difficult. Now, there are some Arminians, for instance, some of my dear friends at the Free Will Baptist Bible College in Nashville teach what they call shipwreck of faith. And the idea is that a person won't lose his salvation unless there's a shipwreck of faith. He just turns completely away from the faith. And if so, then it's impossible to renew him to repent. He'll never be saved. He'll never be saved. And they don't have the same difficulty with this verse that most other Arminians have. Because most Arminians would say it's possible for a person to lose his salvation and then to be saved after he's lost his salvation. But I want you to know that many Arminians have just as much difficulty with this passage as Calvinists do. With that in mind, I want to mention four principles that I believe to be involved in interpreting this widely used Arminian scripture. The first is, interpret a difficult passage in the light of a clear scripture. Interpret a difficult passage in the light of a clear scripture. You see, this uses so much figurative language and all. In the very nature of the case, it has its difficulty. So start off with this. Do you have any clear passage of Scripture that deals with the same problem this deals with? And I believe you do. And the clear one I want to quote is what I gave you last time as what I believe to be one of the two best passages on eternal security. That is in my own mind. It may not be in yours, but in my own mind. 1 John 2:19. Now listen to 1 John 2:19 as a foundation for understanding Hebrews 6. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they all are not of us. Now, whatever Hebrews 6 means, it doesn't conflict with 1 John 2:19. And I don't see how anything could be any clearer than 1 John 2:19. That's an absolutely clear scripture. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they all are not of us. And that's one great principle of interpretation. Interpret a difficult passage in the light of a clear scripture. And of course, this is built around the infallible fact that scripture never contradicts itself. Time and again, when I'm asked to interpret something, I'll say to a person, I'll tell you in a moment what I think that passage means. But you may not be satisfied with my interpretation of it. But I want to start with something that's 100% clear from another scripture that bears on the same idea. And then when I start with that, then I've laid the foundation. If you don't lay a foundation with people, then you just start beating the air. A great deal of our talk on these disputed matters is superstructural rather than foundational. We haven't started off with a clear-cut foundation. Then the second principle is, interpret the passage in the light of its context. Interpret the passage in the light of its context. Let me give you two illustrations of how the context helps you here. What is the comparison between chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, and chapter 6, verses 13 to 20? Sometimes people ask the question, what do you do with Hebrews 6? And what they usually mean is, what do you do with the first part of Hebrews 6? But I might ask the question sometimes, what part of Hebrews 6 are you referring to? What do I do with it? Because Hebrews 6 begins with the passage used by the Arminians. It closes with a great passage used by the Calvinists. That idea of Christ taking my anchor as my forerunner and putting it in the throne of God. And while I'm out on the stormy waters, by God's word and God's oath, I am connected with the throne of God in heaven. That's part of what I mean by interpreting it in the light of the context. because it ends with a tremendous scripture on security, just as it begins with the passage that seems to deny security. Then chapter 6, verse 9 is another illustration of the context. I think it's a great key to the passage. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now notice how that word better is used in Hebrew. Infinitely better. We're persuaded better things of you, infinitely better, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I personally think what he's saying in that passage, and many others hold this view, it isn't just my little view, and that is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that all this falling away that he's talking about does not accompany salvation, does not belong to salvation. But, beloved, we're persuaded infinitely better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. That's the second principle. Interpret the passage in the light of its context. Now, you see what I mean when I say the principles are absolutely clear. And if you really start with your principles, it took me years before I began to do it, students. Most people don't. They don't start with the principles. They start off aiming at things here and there. You start with your principles. You don't have the whole thing accomplished, but boy, you have a big step in the right direction. Then the third principle is, words may be used in an absolute sense or in a relative sense. Now, John Wesley would take the word impossible here in a relative sense. It's impossible. That is very difficult to renew them again and to repent. Words may be used in an absolute sense or in a relative sense. Now, the question is, what about these expressions? I examined them with you a little in another connection. Partakers of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Those could be used in a relative sense. I personally think that's the way to interpret them here. Now, you may not agree, but that's what I think the application of this principle to this particular passage. The words can be used in a relative sense. And that is that a person can be with Christian people, and he can have all the influences of Christianity, and without being born again, he can be a partaker of the Holy Spirit in a relative sense. He can hear a man preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he's under that kind of ministry, he can be a partaker of the Holy Spirit in a relative sense. I personally think that's the key to it in this particular scripture. Then the fourth principle is, keep in mind the twofold application of the epistles as a whole. Keep in mind the twofold application of the epistles as a whole. They were written to a double group. Christians, yes, but possessing Christians who were born again and only professing Christians. They were written to a double group. And I believe you'll find that principle especially helps you in the understanding of Hebrews. That these epistles were written to a double group. And therefore, when the writer's speaking, he's saying something that's geared to that double group as he goes along. Now, with those four principles in mind, let me summarize what I believe to be the meaning of this passage. Hebrews 6, 49. Suppose you write this down verbatim. It's not a very long and involved sentence. Here's a summary of what I believe Hebrews 6, 49 teaches. If a person comes up to the very border of grace, if a person comes up to the very border of grace, and then makes his final decision to turn back into Judaism. And then makes his final decision to turn back into Judaism. There's no hope for it. Let me say the whole thing again two or three times. If a person comes up to the very border of grace, and then makes his final decision to turn back into Judaism, there is no hope for it. If a person comes up to the very border of grace, and then makes his final decision to turn back into Judaism, there's no hope for it. Now, I'm going to give you that again in just a moment. But before I do, let me boil that down in just another simple sentence that just in less than one line. You could summarize it another way and say, apart from Christ, there is no repentance. I think that's what he's saying here. That apart from Christ, there is no repentance. You see, these Jews were throwing Christ overboard and going into the temple worship, into Judaism, turning away from Christ. Apart from Christ, there's no repentance. Well, that simple statement, as I gave it to you, is common denominator ground. Any evangelical would accept that. Apart from Christ, there's no repentance. I think that's all he's saying here. That apart from Christ, there is no repentance. Let me summarize again that slightly more detailed statement. If a person comes up to the very border of grace and then makes his final decision to turn back into Judaism, there is no hope for him. Those are the principles. That's what I personally think that particular passage means. Yes?
Just saying, what does it mean by being a person like this to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit?
Well, a partaker of the Holy Spirit, can you, again, the way I explain it is in a relative sense. Now, others, Dr. McQuilkin had an explanation of this I never could get. I never could make it my own. So I just can't even begin to give it to you. I listened and tried to take it in, and I think he took it an absolute sense here, but I could never make that thing my own. Some would take it an absolute sense. I take an illustration of one who was a partaker of the Holy Spirit, Balaam in the Old Testament. The Bible constantly calls him a false prophet. And yet in chapters 22 to 24 of Numbers, he gave a tremendous prophecy of Israel's future and a prophecy of Christ as the star out of Jacob. One of the great prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. You've got only seven direct prophecies of Christ in the Pentateuch. And one of those was given by Balaam. The Bible, you just take your concordance and run him down. And you'll find through the concordance that Balaam is constantly pictured as a false prophet. And yet he gave this wonderful prophecy of Christ. He was a partaker of the Holy Spirit in a relative sense. The Holy Spirit, in his sovereign way, came upon Balaam and gave him supernatural knowledge of the future. He predicted the future. I don't see the slightest indication of the fact the Bible ever hints at the fact he was saved or anything like that. And I believe it's true. Any unsaved person can be a partaker of the Holy Spirit in a relative sense. And that's my own explanation of the passage. Yes? I think definitely so. I'm just saying Judaism, because that's in the light of Hebrews. See what I mean? But you say, in other words, you're applying that to my summary. If a person comes up to the border of grace, makes his final decision to turn back into Judaism, there's a whole point. Into Mohammedanism, into Christian Science, into Russellism, and so forth. You could substitute any false ism for that. Yes?
I don't see the parallel between your first day and the second. What do you mean there's no repentance? There's no salvation or no repentance?
Sure, no salvation or no repentance apart from Christ. All of us agree on that, see? That's common denominator. Now, absolutely, he's the only way for repentance, the only way for faith, the only way for salvation. Those words can overlap one another in that particular context. Just different ways of stating that same thing. All right? Down at the bottom of page 40, 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. Were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. Now that word knowledge in the second line means full knowledge. Just insert the word full there. Through the full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Greek word is epignosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Epi is the preposition upon. Full knowledge, knowledge, heaped upon knowledge, and heaped upon knowledge. It's epignosis, the word which is used here. Here's your English equivalent, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, epignosis. It's a full knowledge. That's the word which is used here. One reason I mention that is that Arminians may call your attention to that as they use this passage. And they say, this is not just talking about a little hazy knowledge of the Lord. This is talking about full knowledge. Well, the question is this. Can a person come to the full knowledge of the gospel and still turn back without being saved? Oh, I believe he can. That's one of your great warnings, young people. Epignosis. Epignosis. This in terms of what we call those who are gospel hardened. They've been under wonderful preaching. They've got the full knowledge of the whole business. And yet they can turn back without being saved. Now, explain what you believe to be the meaning of this scripture. And in connection with your answer, seek to discover any principle of interpretation that will help with the difficulty. The principle here is just the principle of the context. And in the context, I would ask this question. Does the writer intend to convey the idea that these false teachers had been saved? He's talking here in the context about the false teachers. Does he intend to convey the idea that these false teachers had been saved and then went back and threw everything overboard and lost their salvation? If he does, then I would ask, why does he use this illustration? Because this double illustration which he uses is very misleading and very confusing if he intends to convey the impression that these false leaders were saved and then lost their salvation. Now notice how this double illustration would be misleading and would be confusing if he intended to convey that impression. The dog temporarily turned away from his vomit. Then he turned back to it again. That's what he compares them to. You see, if he intends to convey the impression that these false teachers have been saved and lost their salvation, I think it's a very misleading illustration to use. It sure wouldn't be clear because just a dog temporarily turned away from his vomit. He's still an old dog. He still lost the vomit. But he just temporarily turned away from the vomit and he's turned back to it again. This is shocking kind of language, isn't it? But remember, in your vocabulary, don't try to be any more spiritual than the Holy Spirit. You know, often we do. We do. You, like some people would nearly die if I'd use a word like vomit when I preach. They'd nearly die. I don't hesitate to use it, the Bible uses. And you take that in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is talking about the Laodicean church, what he says is, you make me want to vomit. It's exactly what he says. Since I find we need language like this often to get the tough truth across. If you try to modify that and smooth it down and keep the feathers unruffled, and often you don't get the message across. God doesn't want us just to go out of our way to try to shock people, but I'm going to tell you, whenever the Holy Spirit does it, I just let fly. And I'm not apologizing for any language. Then, they were not only dogs that had temporarily turned away from their vomit. They were washed sows. See? Sows that had been washed returned to wallowing in the mire. You ever heard an evangelist play on this idea? Take an old sow, you can let your imagination go a little bit on this, and dress him up with a little Princess Eugenie hat over on the side of his old head, you know, and put satin dresses on him and everything and let him go, and he goes right back to wallowing in the mire. Well, if the writer of Hebrews, of 2 Peter, if Peter here intended to convey the impression that these false teachers had been saved and then lost their salvation, I think he used a very misleading double illustration. Because what he's saying is simply this, they were just old wash fowls, still old fowls. They washed, but they went right back again when the occasion came to wallowing in the mire. I personally do not think that's a strong Arminian passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. Yes?
I was wondering if you give me the illustration
here. Thorns and briars, you mean that it would, the illustration there would be misleading? Oh, yes, I think so. I think it would tie in with my summary of it. That would be my own interpretation of it, that those illustrations used would tie in with the summary of it. All right, on page 41, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. An Arminian might say he would blot somebody's name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Explain what you believe to be the meaning of this scripture and discover any principles that will help. I believe two principles are involved here. One is the principle of the context. The principle of context is that the Lord Jesus is speaking to a church. Now, I believe this has definite applications to an individual. But this is not addressed primarily to individuals. This is addressed primarily to churches, as churches. Have you ever known a church whose candlestick was removed? Well, I want to tell you, have you ever known a Bible school whose candlestick was removed? Have you ever known a Christian college whose candlestick was removed? Oh, brother. You go back to past history and you find an awful lot of colleges that used to be, seem to be Christian at least, with a stand for Christ. But look at them today. Boy, they're just as blatantly rationalistic as they can be to the nth degree. The candlestick is removed. I think that's one key to this particular passage. He isn't talking primarily about individuals here. Has its application to individuals. But he's talking primarily of a church, primarily of a group. The fact is, whole denominations today can have their candlestick removed. The whole denominations, as denominations, have turned into modernism. And that doesn't mean that every individual in them is a modernist. But whole denominations, as denominations, have lined up with the devil against the Lord. And oh, they were some who used to seem to have such a testimony for Christ. I'm not trying to make anybody feel better. I think I'll just give a point. I think the Methodist Church, as a church, has come very close to this. And I think any Methodist who loves the Lord with all his heart would recognize that. There are individual Methodists who love Christ with all their hearts, individual Methodist preachers who do. But the Methodist Church, as a church, has had its candlestick removed. And oh, you look back to John Wesley in the days of John and Charles Wesley, that God used them to save England from the French Revolution. Now, whether that would have anything at all to do with their doctrine originally is a question all its own. Some would think so, some would think not. But he's talking here not primarily about individuals, but about groups. Then I think another principle involved here is the principle of a usus loquendi. You know what is meant by usus loquendi, U-S-U-S-L-O-Q-U-E-N-D-I, it's used in speaking. How is the expression used? My illustration of this is the expression, he that overcometh. He that overcometh. Now, this will help you if you go on later through Revelation and have some other passages that seem to indicate this. How does John in his writings use that expression, he that overcometh? As you check it through John's writings, I think you'll see 1 John 5:4 is a key to how it's used throughout John's writings. Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. He wrote those five books. And here's the usus loquendi of it. 1 John 5:4 says, whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. Now watch that again. Whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. I believe that's the way that expression is used throughout John's writing. He that overcometh, John is not using as a special brand of Christian, as though one overcomes and another doesn't. But he's using it of a Christian. Everyone who's born again is an overcomer. That's the way John presents it. And as we come to 1 John later, I think you'll see that's true the way he presents the truth. That every born-again Christian is an overcomer. You see, you say, here's a defeated Christian. In a relative sense, yes. See, words are used in relative senses or in absolute senses. Is there such a thing as a defeated Christian? Relatively, yes. Absolutely, no. Because no Christian is absolutely defeated. No Christian is absolutely defeated. Every Christian is an overcomer. And I believe that's one key to this expression in Revelation. It'll help you through some problems in those later passages of Revelation. He that overcometh, how's that expression used, the usus loquendi of John's writing? It's used of a person who is born again. Now look at the reasons for scriptures which seem to deny eternal security. Yes. Now, I don't line up officially with Calvinism. I have no desire whatever to be known as a consistent Calvinist. None whatever. I praise God with all my heart for Calvinism. Oh, I've gotten great blessings from it, and I do constantly. Practically every time I have a class, I guess something I'd say in class would reflect blessings I've gotten from Calvinism. But I don't line up with Calvinism as such. I line up, if I can find it, I'll get it out of the way here, I line up with this. And then I just use Calvinism to help me out on this. Some people can use this to help them out on Calvinism. You can, folks. Or Arminianism the same way. And that's one of the reasons why I've enjoyed so much being at the Bible College through the years. I think our general view at the Bible College would be called modified Calvinism. We don't require our teachers to hold particular things. We've had teachers from time to time who have gone all the way with the 5 points of Calvinism. Whether we have any at the present who do it or not, I don't know. But we're not tied in with Calvinism officially. I get good from both of them. Dr. McCookin used to quote one man as saying that the Apostle Paul ran back and forth between Arminianism and Calvinism. And what he meant was, there are basic elements of truth in Arminianism. Arminianism is not a heretical system. It comes within the veil of evangelical Christianity. Calvinism is certainly not a heretical system. Comes within the veil of evangelical Christianity. And that would be our basic position at the Bible College, that we are not officially Calvinistic, although I don't think we have any faculty member who doesn't believe the doctrine of eternal security. You may be interested to know that up in Moody, Bible Institute, they take even a stronger stand for eternal security than we do at the Bible College. And yet, through the years, I've just been told this by the underground. I haven't checked it fully. But that they've had an Arminian on their faculty, one who believes you can lose your salvation, and they've been awfully glad to have him. Because they thought he helped to check any excesses in their doctrine. Well, that's a little bit of what I'm driving at. I think it'll come out more in this next question. The reasons for scriptures which seem to deny eternal security. Regardless of his own doctrinal belief, every person must agree that there are quite a few passages in the Bible which seem to deny the doctrine of eternal security. The presence of these passages in God's Word suggests important principles for every Christian to keep in mind in his approach to the doctrine of security. In other words, don't treat these passages as if it's unfortunate that they're in the Bible. I never would have said that theoretically. That sounded bad, but really sometimes I've done that. Oh, I thought, I come to this passage. I'm awfully sorry that's in the Bible because I know I can't satisfy people's minds on it. And I'm just awfully sorry it's in the Bible. No, it isn't unfortunate. It's supposed to be there. And I'd like to suggest that sometimes it may be God's will for you just to stand up and read without comment these passages that seem to teach you can lose your salvation. Sometimes you stand up and read them without comment. Or you might even have somebody come up to you later and say, "Brother, you don't believe what we believe in this church, do you?" I'd say, "I don't know. I believe what's in this book. And I was just reading it from the Bible." You know, for a long time in my ministry, the only attention I ever paid to some of these passages was my recitation of the Arminian interpretation of them. Well, I'm still repeating those. I've done that today. But I want to tell you, I sing a different song on these passages. I believe there's great reasons why they're in the Bible. Let me mention at least two reasons why I believe they're in the Bible. The first is to save us from the abuse of the doctrine and from a false ground of assurance. To save us from the abuse of this doctrine, I mean eternal security. Save us from abuse of eternal security and from a false ground of assurance. Oh, there's one of your greatest snares, young people. It's a person who has a false ground of assurance. Every year at the Bible College, we have young people who are baffled, going back and forth, not quite sure they're saved, whether they receive Christ in just the right way, and all that. Well, naturally, I don't line up with them. I want them to come out into the full teaching of God's Word, full assurance. But I want to tell you something. I believe there's something more dangerous than that in any school. And that's a person who just takes it for granted he's saved, and never has faced the facts solidly before God whether he has really believed in Christ or not. He has a false ground of assurance. And I find when I go around to different places over the country, oh, that's one of my main problems. For instance, I go to a camp, for instance, to speak at the camp. And here campers have been coming for several years. And often those old campers are the big problem in camp. They're just, often they're terrible. And oh, they just stand up and parrot these little testimonies we've received, cry, brrr, rattle it off like that, you know. And there's one of your biggest problems, and that's one reason you have passages like this in the Bible. It's to save us from the abuse of eternal security and from a false ground of assurance. And I'd like to recommend, God may lead you sometime, just to stand up and read one of these without comment. And just sit down. Then if anybody quibbles, he's quibbling with God's Word. He's not quibbling with you, because you've just read God's Word without comment. And then the second reason is to crowd us to Christ, to crowd us to the new covenant. You know that expression used by Mr. Maxwell in his well-known book, Crowded to Christ. I've never read that book all the way through. But although I've never read it all the way through, I've gotten great blessing just through the title of it. Boy, that's what life's all about, crowded to Christ. God has a million ways to do it. He crowds you to Christ through all the problems of life. And one way he crowds you to Christ is through these passages that seem to deny eternal security. So you be sure that you don't base your salvation on eternal security, but you base your salvation on a living Savior and not on a doctrine of eternal security. So there are at least two values, I find, two purposes of those passages, and maybe you can find others. Now, we just have time to start our 13th principle. Use the great psalms and hymns of the Christian church to aid you. Let me add one more thing to the other. The true assurance is not a copy assurance. A copy assurance is not real assurance. So I want to tell you, there can be cocky assurance. I'm just sort of cocky about this matter of salvation. Oh, yeah, I received Christ 15 years ago, and you never lose your salvation. I've been working too hard at it since. But you don't lose your salvation. True assurance is not a cocky salvation. It's not a cocky assurance. Let me mention four songs or hymns which help to quench the message of Hebrews in my soul. The first is, I don't think we have it in our hymnals here at the Bible College, either the Christian Missionary Alliance hymnal we used to have or the one we have at the present. I am not skilled to understand. I wonder how many of you know that. Do you know that? Could you kind of sing it with me? One is, I'm anchored, safely anchored. Do you know that one? I'm anchored, safely anchored, with a smile I watch the angry billows roll. They can harm me nevermore, days and nights of fear or o'er, since he became the anchor of my soul. And that goes in especially with Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. I'm anchored, safely anchored. What's the cure for drifting? Hebrews is warning again. The answer is to be anchored in the throne of God. Then my third song is a chorus. I don't believe that the choruses take the place of the old hymns and songs, and vice versa. I don't believe the hymns and songs take the place of the choruses. And I believe that one value of the choruses is that they are often more emotional than the old stately hymns. And I don't want to substitute the choruses for the old hymns, but vice versa. I find those choruses do something to my soul that the old hymns don't do, and vice versa. I'll keep saying that, and then you'll know I believe it. The chorus I have is, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. How many of you know that? That's a wonderful song, and we sing it frequently here. Now, the fourth one is one of the old-time stately hymns. And I don't recommend the frequent use of this in a congregation if you're choosing the song. Because I don't think this is a highly evangelical hymn, as it's usually sung. And so if I'm left to choose a song for a congregation, I don't choose this one. But I'm in congregations that sing it. And when they do, I get a great blessing from it because I read Hebrews into it. And if you read Hebrews into it, it's very evangelical. Most people don't even begin to read Hebrews into it. And it's the great song, Abide With Me. I don't think that hymn, Abide With Me, is a great evangelical hymn as it's usually sung. But boy, when you read Hebrews into it, it is. So I don't choose that if somebody asks me to choose a song, but I'm where they sing it, I love it. Because I read Hebrews into it. Listen to it. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When earth's vain shadows fade and comforts flee, O thou who changest not, abide with me. Now, here's the way I read Hebrews into this. Listen. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou unchanging priest, abide with me. See, Hebrews is in the midst of everything that changes around. Oh, I love that song when you read Hebrews into it. But I don't love it if you don't read Hebrews into it because it isn't strongly evangelical if you read the message of Hebrews out of it. Somebody lead us, and let's sing that yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Just a chorus. That I believe that's it.